You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
I feel like we're missing a few folks today, but we are recording it. And last week I failed to record it, so there is a gap in the lectures. But I turned on a little fancy feature in Zoom that automatically records, so I don't have to remember to click the button anymore. So we're hopefully captured for others here. We're still on chapter 2. We got about halfway through so far on chapter 2. Did 2 weeks on it. And remember, there's three big stylistic features that have stood out to us. One is the acrostic nature. Each verse, 22 verses, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse takes us through a letter of the alphabet. There is the macro chiasm. The chapter is one big chiastic structure, which is inverted symmetry. You get the layers coming together until they meet at the very center. And then we saw the concatenation, where one verse has a keyword that's in the next verse, and then that verse has a different maybe keyword that's in the next verse, and it ties and knits and crochets everything very closely together and sets the pace throughout this to unify the chapter. So we left off with verse 11, and I'm going to have us, I guess I'm going to go ahead and read for you guys verse 11 through the end of the chapter here. I'd like us to kind of see the whole final section together here. So I'll start us off in verse 11. It says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, 'We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." Amen. So, reminder, what takes place here at verse 11. Verses 11 and 12 are very much the center of this chapter. And there's a voice switch here. It switches into first person. Remember, we saw something similar in chapter 1. The first half of chapter 1 was in the third person by the narrator describing it in a third person way what was going on in Jerusalem. But then the second half was the first person. And it was first person as the personified city of Jerusalem. It was like the city itself was talking about all the anguish and trouble that that she had gone through. And so those two halves of chapter one poetically mirrored themselves. If you remember, we said chapter two's a little bit more complex. There is a switch in voice halfway through into the first person, but starting at verse 11, it's not personified Jerusalem, it's the narrator. And it won't be until verse 20 that personified Jerusalem begins to talk also in the first person. So you have the first person in the second half, but there's actually two voices, the narrator, Jeremiah, and then at the very end, the city Jerusalem again. So let's just think for a moment about this change of voice. This is the first time then that the narrator, the author, Jeremiah, the first time Jeremiah is speaking from the first person. Why might that switch to have Jeremiah now speak in the first person? What might that emphasize? Why might that be important to note, and what might be some of the significance or the effect?
It personalizes the pain that he's in, and that he like the people are suffering the effects of the sin, of the disobedience, and how God is disciplining them.
Yeah, he is sharing with the city in the sorrows and the sufferings. Any more thoughts to add along those lines? Just to keep developing what Jeff said, I've referred a number of times, the narrator says this, the narrator says that, and then also when I say, in other words, Jeremiah says this. It's easier for me to use the language narrator when you're just having third person narration, right? But when the narrator starts saying, suddenly now I'm more inclined to call him Jeremiah. I'm more inclined to refer to him as the person, like Jeff is saying, the personal involvement of Jeremiah here as the prophet who had warned Jerusalem, and now sorrows with Jerusalem. It very much makes it personal. I like that language. It's interesting to think of like academic papers. Typically in school, they have you write your academic paper in the third person. You don't normally write a academic paper on a scholarly level in the first person. They would think that's too personal, too informal. In other words, when you put it in the first person, it's very personal and formal, or informal and human in this regard. And so I you get a lot of that. But then there's another thing maybe you might have noticed here. In terms of voices, right, there's the third person voice and the first person voice. But in this section, there's also the second person voice. That's when Jeremiah speaks to the city. The second person, remember, is like when you say like you do this or I'm talking to you. And so Jeremiah's first person voice is not just him in the first person, but it's him addressing the personified city. We're going to be seeing that toward the end of this section where he's actually talking to Jerusalem. And so not only does this bring in the personal aspect of Jeremiah, but it brings out the connection between Jeremiah and the city. There's a relationship here. There's a connection. He's identifying with them. He's interacting with them. And I think that's important. We haven't seen that so far in this book, to see the prophet himself connect in this way. So keep that all in mind as we dig further into this.
I just want to say, verse 11, my bile. So talks about kind of like the seat of the emotion, the bile, the liver. Sometimes they think of that as kind of like the seat of where the emotions and you know, he's really in sorrow about what's going on.
In fact, that was the next thing I was going to mention in verse 11 and 12. If you notice verse 11 and 12, this is the center of the whole passage. Remember, if you have your chiasm sheet, it's the center of the chiasm as well. And what's listed as the center, as the key word between the two, is this language of being poured out and faint in the streets. And of course, as Gladys just pointed out, the poured out in verse 11 is this poured out language with bile, bile poured out. And Gladys, you're exactly right that this is language of emotional turmoil. Like, you know, we might say when you're in emotional turmoil, I'm sick to my stomach. And of course we say that because we know when we're in really deep agony emotionally, you can even literally feel it in your gut, right? And so the prophet is the one describing that there. What's the other thing? That's verse 11's reference to being poured out. What's the pouring out in verse 12? This is where someone says, I know the answer.
I know the answer.
Go ahead, Ron.
Their life is being poured out.
Yeah, and of course, there it's specifically babies and infants and children's life is poured out. If you look very carefully there, bringing back into verse 11, infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They, the babies and infants, cry to their mother, where's bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life, the babies and the infants, is poured out on their mother's bosom. And so here you have this pouring out language at the center. And as there's these two things that are referenced, there's the emotional pouring out, and there's literally the physical life pouring out. So both the emotional and physical pouring out going on here. And of course, in verse 11, it's the description of the prophet, you know, having that emotional longing toward those then in verse 12 and others who are literally dying, pouring out their lives. And so we see some of that interaction between the prophet and the suffering city here as well. Interestingly, if you looked on your handout in for this Lamentation chapter 2, verse 12 is where there is no concatenation. And again, this is sort of a bit of an open question. Why is there no concatenation here? It seems clearly intended. One thought is that when you get to verse 12, it's such a shocking statement of this picture of infants starving to death that maybe it just sort of warrants a grammatical pause in the action for a moment just to let that sink in. That's one possible idea I heard that seemed interesting. Another, I think, very real possibility is simply that that we're at the center of the of this whole chapter in the chiasm, and we have this switch now going on from the third person description of God's anger to now this final section of Jeremiah interacting with Jerusalem. And so it may also just represent the you know, there's a break because there's a switch in voice going on here. So I can't say dogmatically on those, but those are a couple thoughts of maybe why we have that interesting no concatenation on this verse here. So we see here in verse 11 more of this emotional aspect. Yeah, Ron.
Is it when you say there's no concatenation, there's no concatenation between verse 12 and verse 13?
That's right. That's right. If you got your handout, you see on verse 10 and verse 11, it's on the ground is the concatenation. That's actually the same word in the Hebrew there. And in verse 11 and verse 12, not only is there's the double use between the chiasm and the concatenation. You have the poor and faint streets. That those three words are all in both verse 11 and verse 12. So it's between 12 and 13 that we don't have a concatenation going on there. That answered your question.
It does. Yeah. Yeah. Initially, I thought you were talking about 11 and 12. There was no concatenation, but the chiasm itself is the concatenation there.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I see. It serves full purpose.
Your color coding made it all clear.
Well, excellent.
Once I paid attention to it.
A method to the madness. Okay. So going to verse 11 again, then we see some of that emotional turmoil of Jeremiah with the weeping language. So just notice all the weeping going on there. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns, my bowels poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. So this weeping prophet. We could even like call Jeremiah after this, maybe like the weeping prophet. What do you guys think of that?
Yes. Oh, original. Well, one thing that I see too is, you know, he really is taking it to heart because he identifies the daughter of my people.
Yeah.
Oh, and it's like, what was it? When Moses was talking with God and God was telling him, well, you got to go talk to your people. God said to him, right? And then Moses, I think, responded. He says, no, they're your people.
I always think of like the parents are arguing over, he's your son.
Right. Yeah. But Jeremiah here is really, really not just empathizing, but just really being, taking it out, a part of his total emotional person.
Yeah. It would have been very easy for him to have said, my eyes are spent with weeping over this apostate people. Mm-hmm. Right. But he said, my eyes are spent with weeping over my people, the destruction of my people. So I think you're right, Renee. I think that really is to the point of his connecting with Jerusalem here and not distancing himself there. He's really emotionally connecting with Judge.
Yeah, Jerusalem. Because he had put so much of his life into it.
Yeah. As a sales pitch for the book of Jeremiah, you know, I know Jeff did a whole, almost a complete Bible study in Jeremiah, but you read through Jeremiah, it's a long book, and you really get a lot more of what Renee just said, of everything Jeremiah went through. And I know Renee, you were a part of most, if not all, that Bible study for Jeremiah. So you've studied that recently, and that's good background information to what we've got here. So verse 12, Renee, in fact, why don't you read verse 12 again for us?
They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom.
So, I mean, again, here it's talking literally infants and babies who are now notice that again, the parallel here, right? A moment ago, it was Jeremiah weeping. Now it's the babies weeping, right? Verse 12, they cry to their mothers. They're starving. They're starving, right? This is, they've been in siege, you know, they don't have food to feed the kids. This is so heartbreaking. If you actually just, you know, let that sink in, what this is saying, these little babies can't get fed. The thing, of course, immediately comes to mind is what we had read recently, a few weeks back now, 2 Kings 6. Remember, that was when Syria was sieging Samaria. And there were the two mothers who were bargaining with each other. We'll eat my boy today and we'll eat your boy tomorrow. And they eat the one boy the first day, and then the second day, the other mother hides her boy because, of course, she doesn't want her boy to be eaten. They are in conflict and bring it to the king. And gosh, what is the king going to do in terms of solving a dispute like that. There's no solution there. But what we talked about when we were there, we remembered this is one of the covenant curses. Deuteronomy 28. In fact, why don't we flip over to Deuteronomy 28, just to remind us, see it in front of us here. Deuteronomy 28 is the first parts, the blessings that they would have in the promised land if they kept the covenant. But then the rest of the chapter is about the different curses they would experience, first in the promised land and ultimately being expelled from the promised land if they broke God's covenant and turned away from him. And so, you know, as you see, for example, verse 51, starting in verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. And so there, of course, it's describing how you're not going to have anything to eat because the enemy is going to come and take it all away from you. And of course, we also saw when we were talking about that 2 Kings 6 passage, another curse of even eating their young, which is not too far off from what we've read about here in Lamentations. So verses 11 and 12 here are, you know, evoking this sorrow, something that we should weep over when we read this. Jeremiah was weeping over it. These babies who were dying were weeping. And again, I think, you know, we read this and we should think about Christ. Remember, I said it at the beginning, in Matthew chapter 16, we saw that some people thought Jesus was Jeremiah returned. I remember, who do people say that I am? One of the answers was Jeremiah. And of course, that wasn't the right answer, but it kind of was, in the sense that he is taking, you know, the best of what Jeremiah had, and that's part of what he's embodied in his ministry. And so, for example, Luke 19:41, and when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to speak of the judgment that's going to fall upon Jerusalem. And so, you know, Jesus weeps there again for Jerusalem, and that they would only if they had turned and found salvation in him. I think any time of Jesus that we see in the Gospels speaking against the religious leaders who were leading the people astray, it's the same sort of thing. He's plagued, in a sense, by the ways that the people are being abused by the people who are supposed to be their spiritual guides. And even you can think of Jesus weeping in a different sort on John 11:35, that famous verse, John 11:35, Jesus wept, that very long verse. He weeps over Lazarus dying because there's something sad about death. There's something sad in all forms of these sorts of sorrows and sufferings. And in all of this, Jesus is that weeping prophet identified in these sorrows. And of course, we know come to address them through his work at the cross.
Where does it say that even, you know, God does not take pleasure in the wicked, the death of the wicked?
Something yeah.
Like that. Right. So we get that, of course, because they're all image bearers.
Ezekiel. Yeah. Right. Ezekiel 18.
They're all image bearers of his. They've got his image.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, there's a very real sense in which the Lord would desire for all to turn and to be saved. Yeah. And we see that expressed, like you, I think that's a good reference. That desire of God is expressed in Jesus and in Jeremiah here. And if it's expressed in Jesus and it's expressed in Jeremiah, what's an application?
That it should be expressed in us as well.
Thank you, Sarah.
We're fighting over who had to say it.
You know, I thought it was one of those rhetorical, almost rhetorical questions, but when no one answered it, then I thought maybe it's not such an obvious answer application. But, you know, let us weep for the lost who have the sentence of damnation upon them. I think of Jeremiah 4:19, he says, My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Again, Jeremiah, another reference to Jeremiah. He's weeping. He's the weeping prophet. And Jesus weeps. We ought to weep over the lost. And I think specifically, he's not so much weeping here for Babylon, right? He's weeping for the church that had gone astray. And, you know, I think we can think of how we weep for, on an individual basis, for those who've been in the church and have left. I always sadly think of covenant children who've grown up and left. I also think we can think of institutionally, like those bodies that were at one time part of the visible church, but have so departed from the truth. You know, on a very extreme example, we think of the Roman Catholic Church, right? And how, you know, completely they've turned from the gospel. But even a little more closer to home, we think of the denomination that the OPC came out of, the PCUSA. And, you know, what do they officially believe and teach? Well, though there's a few churches you can still find in the PCUSA that teach something close to the biblical gospel, most of them are just flaming theologically liberal and teach a different gospel at the end of the day. And our hearts should weep over such things and pray for them that yet God would grant them repentance unto life. And try to keep bringing the gospel to those who have gone out from us. That we would hope that they won't show themselves to not have been truly of us, but yet God might bring them back, that they might show themselves to be prodigal sons in return. All right, let's look at verse 13. Paul, would you read verse 13 for us? Don't forget to unmute yourself.
How shall I console you? Or what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O daughter, virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?
So a number of questions that are raised there. What's the bulk of the questions really addressing? What's he getting at?
I think it's the bottom line, who can heal you?
Who can heal you? Okay, good. What else we see here? What's he want to do? What's he sort of struggling to want to do here?
He wants to find a way to offer comfort, but he can't. There's nothing he can compare this to and say, you know, don't worry, it'll be better at the end, or, you know, this happened to someone I know and here's how it turned out. This is something so horrendous that there's really nothing that he can say to offer any comfort.
Why? So that's exactly right. And why is that so significant in the context of the Book of Lamentations so far, from what we've read, for him to say that?
Well,
everything is so bad. It's like there's no way, there's no comfort, there's no foreseen change.
Yeah, and you said something very important there, Karen. No comfort, especially last chapter. It wasn't just that there was no comfort, which is true, and that's reinforced here, but there was no one to comfort her. All her lovers, all her allies, all her so-called friends had abandoned her, had forsaken her, and were not trying to comfort her. They didn't want to comfort her. They were happy now to laugh at her and scorn her and mock her and shame her. Her so-called friends were not even wanting to comfort her. And the one they threw in a cistern, the one that they ridiculed and mocked, i.e. Jeremiah, he wants to comfort them. He alone here, so far from what we've read, is here trying to comfort them. Marlon's insightful point, he's at a loss to actually accomplish it. But at least there's someone trying. And I think that's really exciting to see in the context of this passage. And I think it's very gracious of God. Because when it's the prophet trying to comfort them, this is the prophet of the Lord, and he really, in so many ways, represents God. And for God to bring some effort of comfort to his forsaken people in all of this is very gracious. But for the fact what Marlon said, that Jeremiah wants to find a way to comfort, but can't ultimately comfort, can't, as Renee pointed out, can't heal them. He would like to. He'd like to say something to make it all better. But at the end of the day, he can't find a way to actually make it all better. The fact that he can't, what should that tell you? It should tell you, ding, 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 typology. Christological typology. See, when we see these Old Testament characters that have something really great about them, very Christ-like about them, we always recognize there's something, though, that isn't the whole package. And this is very Christ-like, wanting to comfort those who have experienced sorrow for sin, but he's not able to complete the job. Jesus is able to do what they can't do. As a way to think about this, turn over to that classic Isaiah 53 passage. Flip back to Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53.
Well, what about where Isaiah 40, verse 1?
That would be an excellent reference as well. Comfort, comfort ye my people, is also very, very good, applicable cross-reference as well. There, God in Isaiah 40 is saying, you've suffered. The very thing we're talking about here, the judgment of God and the crushing hand of the enemy. And then he's announcing that now there will be comfort in Isaiah 40. And it's going to be through God himself coming to the people, which we know is Jesus. And so, yeah, Isaiah 40 would be a great one to reference. And then Isaiah 53 is also a great one to reference. So Isaiah 53, Kim, would you read verses 3 through 5?
3 to 5. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed.
Gotta love these themes here that we just saw in Lamentations, right? Jesus, this Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. He's carried our griefs and sorrows. He's carried our griefs and sorrows so that by his wounds we would be healed. The very thing that Jeremiah at the end of the day can't do for judged Jerusalem. He can't ultimately find a way to comfort them and to heal them and to save them and to make things better. Jesus in his grief and out of his grief bears their sorrows, of course, ultimately through making himself an offering for sin to pay for their guilt and shame so that they can ultimately be healed. There's a powerlessness that Jeremiah has to be able to ultimately make things better for Jerusalem, but that's a power that Jesus has to be able to address their core sorrows. Interestingly, that reference there in verse 4, that while Jesus is doing all this, it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. They sort of rejected him at the same time. And isn't that what Jeremiah's experience here is in Lamentations, right? How rejected was Jeremiah by the people? And yet here in the aftermath, he's the only one that's there to comfort them. He was rejected for so many other people, so many other false prophets, so many other nations that they tried to put their hope in. There, Jeremiah is there to weep and to try to comfort them. Questions on verse 13? Go ahead, Renee.
Of course, Jeremiah and like Paul, when he's writing about his brethren, that his desire, of course, was to see the people he knew, that he communicated with, the contact that he physically lived with. As for others, like myself, who cry for the salvation of our family, that is something that we have to struggle with here now, and to just surrender as to the sovereignty of God, that eventually, he will save the people that he has chosen. But it's heartbreaking to be living with people that we might not ever see be saved.
Yeah. I think this weeping language is strangely consoling for us because we ought to weep for that, and to see the prophet weeping for it, we're in good company. Yeah, and what's more heartbreaking than our unsaved loved ones?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Verse 14. Sarah Miller, would you read verse 14 for us?
I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead. Back on 13.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any thought given to the irony there at the last half of that, where he calls her, O virgin daughter of Zion, given the fact that, so many of the prophets have compared the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, to an unfaithful wife, to the fact that he calls her virgin daughter of Zion. Is there any thought in that area?
Yeah, it's a really good question. I haven't thought enough about that. I'm not recalling my reading on that, but my initial thought, just in you pointing out, is for the prophet to refer to them as virgin after all that they've done in pouring themselves to the nations, it's really a rather sort of eyes of faith in terms of sort of a redemptive perspective that he's having on Zion, right? I mean, like, if you're thinking of like how to console, right? To console them would not to be like, I don't know what to tell you, you adulterous friend of mine. he's in the most gracious, redemptive terms, refers to her as instead a young daughter, unspoiled young daughter. So, that's the thoughts I have when I read that. Good question. All right, Sarah Miller, why don't you read verse 14 for us?
Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading.
All right. So we've seen a little bit of condemnation about the prophets before, but this is even more so here. What's the key issue being exposed here about the prophets? Or maybe that's actually a few issues. What are some of the issues that are exposed here about what those prophets had been doing? These aren't the good prophets.
Well, their visions have been false.
Yeah.
And they've also been done for you. It's sort of your prophets have seen this for you. So it's doing, they're doing what they wanted. They had itching ears and they got them scratched by the prophets that were giving them false visions.
Really, really sad and really, really bad. Destructive for them at the end of the day. If you go to a doctor and you have cancer and the doctor won't tell you you have cancer, oh, you're fine. Just get more sleep or something. You know, that's going to be real bad. What else? There's one other, Marlon got almost everything here. There's one more thing that's brought out here these prophets did bad. Jeff.
That they did not expose the sin.
Yeah. In the state
that they were worthless to the people. They didn't do what a prophet was supposed to do, and that is to, in other words, tell the people how to heal themselves, that they should be turning from their sin.
Yeah, that's a huge point. And, you know, there's always that saying, right, like first step toward healing is admitting you have a problem, right? And if they don't recognize, won't come to that grips, as Marlon said, you know, if they just want to be told everything's okay, you're doing fine, then they're never going to be confronted with the reality of their sin. It's their sin that's brought this upon them. And until they're willing to acknowledge that, they're not going to be able to turn from it and find forgiveness, grace, and mercy in the Lord. They're not going to be able to ever deal with the root issue if they don't recognize how horribly wicked they are. Jeremiah didn't lie to them. Turn over to Jeremiah 17:9. Gladys, would you read Jeremiah 17:9 for us?
17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Yeah, this is the problem, right? Jeremiah, he's being a true prophet. And we see the true prophets don't hide the fact of man's depravity and man's sin. I think what Jeff said a moment ago, right? That's the job of a prophet. And they were unfortunately not getting that in their false prophets. They were lied to, deceived, told what they want to hear. Last week, I made the analogy, and it's maybe not just an analogy, but also some application of the prophets of our day. And being in a secular culture, that you can think of how, for example, a lot of our media are like sort of modern day prophets for a secular culture. And they give you warnings and predictions and tell you how you should think and what you should do and try to steer you to certain ways of thinking and acting and living. And isn't this what our false prophets of our culture are telling us today?
You mean like Joel Osteen?
I don't necessarily. I mean, Joel Osteen would definitely be an explicit false prophet, right? Like he would be an explicit false prophet, like someone who actually claims to be a religious teacher. And so absolutely that would apply to Joel Osteen. And he certainly does not tend to want to call out sin. He wants to tell you how to have your quote best life now. And real feel-good Christianity and positive-thinking Christianity. But no, absolutely, Gladys. He's like textbook explicit expression of this. I was actually taking it sort of one step beyond the sort of you know, clear false prophet like that, just to think of like the voices in our media that are, you know, not necessarily even talking about religion, but they are talking about how to live in our society today. And if you think about it, most of those, you know, quote prophets of the media, they tend to not deal with the concept of sin. You know, nowadays, what's our culture seem to keep heralding? Oh, that's not sin. That's just how you're born, and no one should tell you that's wrong, or that's just a disease, not a sin. There's a number of ways in which our culture is trying to get rid of historical categories of sin, and I think a lot of those voices can be very powerful influences. They can really be powerful because there's so many of them and so loud in terms of the volume of the sorts of things that they're trying to say and direct our culture. And we have to, you know, be on guard against that. And just because you hear it a lot out there by people who sound important, doesn't mean it's true. And we need to keep being those Bereans that when people make claims in our society and our culture, the quote leaders of our society, if they don't match up with what God's word says, then we need to reject those notions and go back to what the word says. And in turn, we need to be the Jeremiah, right? We need to be the prophetic voice of truth, because we've been entrusted that as the church, calling out the lies of these false prophets of our day, whether they be the Joel Osteens or the media or politicians or any number of TV show hosts, any number of voices out there trying to steer our culture to something that's a very non-biblical way of life. What was that, Renee? I'm sorry.
Well, one of the articles in the Table Talk basically starts out with, says, well, I remember when boys were boys and girls were girls, and binary was a mathematical notation. Now binary is something else, so they changed the meaning of the word, so they apply it in another way, and they say it often enough where you repeat a lie often enough and loud enough, people are going to believe it.
Yeah. Really? Will, on a different note, Will has a binary calendar made of Legos. If you're by the house sometime, ask him to show it to you. It's pretty cool. Some people still know what binary is, especially if your dad's a computer programmer. All right, so Paul.
I'd like to just go back a little bit to chapter 2 of Jeremiah. And I think he puts his finger on something here, I think, that covers such a big chunk of ground. It's actually just one verse, but actually verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. But just 13 sort of gives you the picture of exactly what sin does. And it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. I think that's sort of the picture that's being drawn here of that hopelessness where, first of all, he's forsaken God, but then they've tried to solve their own problems and it's not going to work. Cistern is dry. And it's sort of ironic in a way that, you know, they threw Jeremiah into a wet cistern. He's kind of sunk in the mud. But anyway, those two things, I think you can never separate. When you sin, you forsake God first. Then you try to find your own way out of your problems, secondly. And Obviously, it's the system is dry. There's no way out.
And that's a really helpful reminder, too, because you know, go back to that point I was making a moment ago about us being that prophetic voice to a culture that wants to get rid of the concept of sin. It would be easy for us to sort of fall into the trap of sounding too focused just on moral living, because they say this isn't a sin, and we say yes, it's a sin, and they say, well, this isn't a sin, and we say, no, that's a sin too, right? And it'd be easy to just sound like all we're emphasizing is law, and yet if you take the law and remove it from the bigger, more fundamental concept of are you forsaking the Lord, right? Are you in a relationship with the Lord? Is God your chief end? And that's got to be where we drive people to, needing a relationship with the Lord. And if they have that relationship with the Lord, then wanting to please him in terms of living out his laws then flows from that. And of course, then that, as soon as we talk in that language, of course, we have to remember our prophetic voice has to be inherently redemptive through bringing the gospel to people that calls people to turn from their sin and find forgiveness, grace, new life in Christ as we look to put our hope in God and not forsaking God. So I think that's a really good reference there in Jeremiah 2, not to forsake the Lord. All right, well, let's see here. Anything else on this verse 14?
I was thinking of the incident with Jehoshaphat and Ahab, where they're making some plans, and Ahab gets his prophets in to say, yeah, this is a good idea. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab says, well, yeah, but he never has anything good to say.
We need to hear the real truth, huh? Funny, he got the truth and he still went to battle too. It didn't work out well for Ahab. But the Lord was determined for him to fall that day. Marlon, why don't you read verses 15 and 16? I thought we'd read them together. They kind of go closely together here.
All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it.
What does this describe?
The gloating of the enemies.
Mm. We saw a little of this last chapter too. The passers-by that mocked in Jerusalem's destruction. We mentioned one example that we found of Edom in the book of Obadiah, but in general, this notion of the enemies who she had probably thought many of these were her friends, but they now are happy to see her fall. They mock her in her fall. They hiss and they clap. Woo! When they fall, and
but isn't it always true that when God showed his judgment on Israel throughout all their history, it was misinterpreted that the enemies had won the battle, and it says here, we have swallowed her up. Yeah, they didn't. God is putting his judgment on his people, and they don't see that. They gloat and say, we've won, we've beaten the true God, or we've beaten the God of the Israelites, when in fact they haven't done anything close to that. God is chastising his people. I think they miss that. And I think we see the same thing in our day. We miss that sometimes, the hand of God. And the enemies say, see, you Christians, you know, we've beaten you, when in fact, maybe God is chastising his church.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. In Lamentations, there is those references that we'll continue to see more and more of, some of the imprecatory language that comes back on Babylon. And, you know, while they're cheering, the enemies are cheering, yeah, the judgment that they're witnessing on Jerusalem is ultimately going to come back on them, even for their cheering, as well as for many other sins. Another thought I have when I heard your comments, Paul, is this language here of them clapping their hands and wagging their heads as they, you know, pass along. The language there, I think, is very reminiscent to language we find in Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, that's the one that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you read the cross of Jesus, you know, the passages in the synoptics on the cross of Jesus, that Psalm 22 has a number of echoes in the description of Jesus hanging there and dying on the cross. And you have this language very similar while Jesus is on the cross. They're basically gloating, ha, 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 you who said you could destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. If you're so great, get down from the cross and save yourself. You who were, you know, supposedly so great. And here, you know, they do the same thing to the city of Jerusalem. You who were supposedly this great city, look at you. And just like Paul says with the cross, they thought they won against Jesus, but Jesus was actually securing victory there.
Yeah, they thought the nails were holding him to the cross when in fact it was his love for us that held him to the cross. He could have come down any time he wanted to, but they thought, those nails are showing us victory. It's fake.
They said he needed to save himself. He was up there to save ourselves. A lot of wonderful thoughts that come out of Psalm 22 with what's going on there on the cross. Here's another thought here. So the passersby, we've seen in the last chapter, right, the sort of these people that they looked to, Jerusalem looked to, thought their hope was in them, and then they turn on them, they become their enemies, they mock them. So the people that they would have then thought they could have gone to for comfort are actually the ones mocking them. Think about Jeremiah. I just want to again point out the contrast here. If I was Jeremiah, according to my flesh, I might be tempted to do what these passersby are doing. Right? If I was Jeremiah, I might be tempted, like, I warned you. See, I told you. How could you not listen to me? Look what happened. Why did you have to be so stubborn? But that's not at all Jeremiah's perspective that's brought into here. Jeremiah weeps with them, mourns with them, wants to comfort them, wants to heal them, wants to bandage up their wounds. And he's the only one now. So I just love to see the contrast here. And I really appreciate how the first person language really brings that out in this little section too. Verse 16 has, this is the day we longed for. And that's put in the words of the enemies. They're just hoping, waiting, desiring the destruction of God's people. And, you know, using Paul's statement a moment ago, do we see that today? I think we do. I think we see enemies of the church just hoping, waiting, longing for Christians to fail, to fall, to come to their destruction. And of course, the only real destruction that we could have as the church is if we do what Jerusalem did here, which is turn away from the Lord and forsake him and put our hope in something other than him. But on the other hand, if we hold fast to Christ, even if the world finds a way to rob us, ridicule us, kill us, mock us, and therefore think they won and defeated us, we're actually still more than conquerors. Romans 8 tells us that. And so this is a perspective of faith that, though the world sees it one way, we can look at this from the eyes of faith and be counted blessed to share in the sufferings of Christ should that be his calling for our lives. In one way or another, we know that it is. Sarah, this, would you read verse 17 for us?
The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes.
Good. So we see real two parts here.
Strengths.
Two things that sort of go on.
Strength.
Together. What did I hear there? Did I hear an answer there? Karen, were you saying something there?
Well, in the King James, it says the horn of your adversaries. And then I was just reading my notes on the side where it said that means the strength of your enemies.
That's right. Yep. The ESV has the might of your adversaries or the might of your foes. So we see here on the one hand, this is the Lord's purposing. God's ordained all things that come to pass. These are his plans. He declared it by his word prophetically. And he has brought the judgment without pity. But the other part is he did that through the enemies of Israel. He made the enemies rejoice over them, exalted their strength, gave them strength to be able to do what they did. And so God used these enemies to be his hand of judgment. It's very a reminder of the power of his word here when it says he has carried out his word. Remember, the word of the Lord does not fail. It will come to pass. I also think it's very sobering to think of what we see here with the enemies. What's the tenor of the enemies here? He has made the enemies rejoice over you. Isn't this kind of what we saw in the previous verses, right? They're clapping, they're hissing, they're wagging, right? They're just having a party at Jerusalem's expense. I mentioned Psalm 22 echoes there. You know, think of Psalms, right? You think of this is the kind of things that God's people do in joy and in celebration and worship the Lord. They sing. But here the enemies, they're rejoicing, but they're rejoicing at Jerusalem's downfall, the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. But I think of a different song that addresses this. It's song number two, or psalm number two. The nations who will gather around the Lord and his anointed in Zion, and God laughs, he mocks from heaven. Ha ha ha, how they think they can overpower my anointed. No way. He will have victory upon victory. And so if we're wise, Psalm 2 says, we kiss the Son instead of being, you know, along with the rest of the nations who try to attack the Son. No, we kiss the Son. And of course, that's king language. It doesn't mean a literal kiss. Now, there are holy kisses in a different context, but no, this is kiss the Son as in a bow in allegiance and swear your allegiance to King Jesus. And that's the side you want to be on, no matter what the world tries to tell you. So,
no, 15 and 16, we're talking about, I guess, emotions as to the enemies, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, the other one is they gnash their teeth. So it was... From what I see, I mean, that's just really, really deep, deep hate.
Yeah.
You know, it was just their joy that they had defeated them, but there was such a pronounced hate for them.
Yeah, not good at all. Yeah, they utterly hate God's people and are happy to see them fall. Again, a different contrast to the prophet who weeps over fallen Israel. Karen, why don't you read verse 18 and 19 for us?
Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street.
So here we really see now Jeremiah talking to Jerusalem, talking to personified Jerusalem. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. He's telling them, weep and cry, mourn, lament, obviously at what's happened and at their sin. And then look at what he goes on to say in verse 19. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. What's that talking about?
Repent.
Repent, yeah. Prayer. A prayer of repentance. Yeah, call out to the Lord. Pray to him. Lay it all out before him. Cry before the Lord. See the lift your hands language next, right? That's also prayer language. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children. And so he is exhorting Jerusalem. As he's wept with them, he's now exhorting to them. They should lament, but not just drown in your sorrows, but bring your sorrows to the Lord. And again, directs them back to their Lord, to turn from their previous forsaking of him. And, godly sorrow is meant to lead you to repentance. And that's exactly what he's directing them here to.
Is it also talking, pouring out your heart like water, like a cleansing, kind of purifying yourself?
Well, it definitely is a cleansing, therapeutic thing to lay out all your sins before the Lord and acknowledge you were in the wrong and you need the Lord to heal you. So, it's interesting. I hadn't thought about the water of a cleansing reference here, but it very well may have that connotation. And it probably also has something along the lines of, water being poured out is just sort of gushing out. And I think part of this is, don't just go to the Lord and be like, oh, Lord, I sinned. Okay, we'll talk to you later. I think this is just pour out everything, all your heartache, all your sin, confession, just bring it as like a flood before the Lord, because there's a lot to tell the Lord in prayer.
In verse 18, my commentary says that the when addressed, O wall, so there is irony in this futile cry to the city wall, a symbol of the nation's imagined strength.
Yeah. Whatever they put their hope in before hasn't helped them. So we'll have Mary, if you could read verses 20 through 22, but before you do, set this up here. Starting at 20 now, I believe, is the city responding to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, pour out your heart to God, pray to the Lord. And I think we should understand verse 20 through the end. Is the city doing that right then and there? The city's now immediately responding with a prayer to the Lord. So Mary, why don't you go ahead and read 20 through the end of the chapter.
See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have coddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger, and you have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited us as to a feast day. The terror, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed.
So again, this is probably best understood as the city responding to Jeremiah's call to prayer. And here we have a response of prayer. Which is a good sign if you think about it. Like before, Jerusalem has been not heeding the true prophets of the Lord, right? They've been ignoring the true prophets of the Lord and listening to the false prophets. And so to see a response to the prophetic word, that's exactly what you want to see. And of course, looking at the nature of this prayer, how would you describe the nature of this short little prayer?
Reed?
Yes.
Can you explain a little more why you think it's the city that's responding?
I mean, the other possibility is it could still be Jeremiah speaking, you know, the narrator. So, you know, verse 18 and 19 before it had shown the first person, presumably Jeremiah, speaking then to the second person, you know, to you. You pour out your heart, you give yourself no rest. And then, and even specific content of what he should pray for, like for the lives of your children who faint for hunger. And then it seems that verse 20 turns into, I'll answer what I was just going to, what I was just asking, turns into a prayer of complaint or possibly lament, but probably especially a prayer of complaint. You see prayers or psalms of complaint in the Psalter at different points. And you see language like, lie the young old, my young women and my young men, the whom I held and raised, verse 20. It seems that there's a little references in those last few verses to collective people that were there. Now, it is possible, like we saw earlier, Jeremiah, that he's saying, you know, my people, and just started joining with it. But it seems to be sort of the lean more toward the poetic personification of the city, describing her having her young women, her young men. I've experienced the terrors of the Lord in his day. My enemy destroyed. It seems that that's very much consistent with the kind of language as well we saw at the end of chapter one when it was the personified city as well. So it is an interpretation, kind of like in the Song of Solomon. If you go in Song of Solomon, a lot of our English Bibles will very graciously tell us this is the, you know, the one, the lover speaking. Now this is the beloved speaking, and it's not actually always so clear when you're just reading the text, when the voice switches from one to the other, and you have to be going to read carefully and sort of discern where the switch goes on. And I think probably the best read of this is to see that switch for some of those reasons that I mentioned. did I hear someone else? Okay. I do think it's interesting that when you look at verses 20 through 23, that it's not, I'm not trying to fault it when I say this, but the complaint aspect comes out. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. I think there's a way in which sometimes this genre of complaint can actually be a way to herald the righteousness of God's judgment, to you know, point out like, God's judgment was severe, and that can be a way of praising him in his judgment, sort of implied. But it is also noting that you don't see in these three verses explicit statement of I've sinned and please forgive me. Though we saw some of that in chapter one of one sort or another when the personified city was speaking. But you get a little sense of there's more to needs to still come out of personified city in its dealing with what's gone on here.
Are they kind of blaming God? Verse 20, should priest and prophet be killed? You know, they're kind of like, well, you know, why is this happening to us? Are they kind of complaining and also blaming that God is doing this to them?
That's why I put it in terms of a form of complaint. When you look in the Psalms, there are a number of Psalms that use that kind of language. And so, yeah, Gladys, in sort of simple way, I could say it comes across as them blaming God in some way. But I say that very carefully because in the Psalter, it seems that there is an appropriateness to bring out the challenge of your heart before the Lord, and you're sort of expressing the challenge of his judgment, that there's a fine line, right? You see, on the one hand, these psalms of complaint that don't seem to be put as something bad. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, you go to the wilderness in the wilderness wandering, and you see something that comes out of the mouths of the Israelites that's not just a psalm of complaint, but it's a murmuring and a grumbling against God, and God is very upset and brings heavy judgment upon them. And so I guess the point is, scripture sort of puts these things in tension. There is a way in which our prayers can really express to the Lord the challenge of how terrible his judgment is. But we have to be careful not to take it beyond into a murmuring and a grumbling that would defy the Lord. Interestingly, you look in the book of Job. Job seems to start off in a pretty healthy response to what happened to him, but as he goes on, his complaint rhetoric gets harder, higher and higher, so that at the very end, when God confronts him, he actually does say he has to repent in dust and ashes. He spoke when he shouldn't have. And so I don't want to say here that they've crossed the line. I think they're right up to it. But I want to read it in the best possible way, which is they're sorrowing over the reality of God's terrible judgment upon them. And we do see in the whole book different ways in which it acknowledges as well their sin brought this upon them, even if these three verses don't specifically deal with that.
So I guess I shouldn't grumble.
You shouldn't grumble. Amen. Any other questions on today's passage? We made it through the whole second half of the chapter here today. We kept a good pace.
Maybe there's a support of being the first person in these verses when it says that you have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You've killed my young men and my young women. And then verse 22 also says, those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed.
Yeah.
So, you know, I mean, it's when it says that on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. So it's ending just kind of the same way it started. You know, the poem ends where it began, without alleviation of the dark picture.
Yeah, and that's actually a good reference on the anger point, because we said that at the whole first half was mm-hmm. all about God's anger unleashed on them. And there was one word after another, anger, wrath, fury, ire, right? Different words describing God's anger. And then it ends that way. So mm-hmm. that really ties, I appreciate you pointing that out. That really ties up the whole chapter of the terrible anger of the Lord. The good news is for us is when we get into the next chapter, it's the most positive chapter in terms of God's grace. Not to be misunderstood that there isn't still a lot of lamenting and sorrow in the chapter, but it's the most hopeful of the chapters in the book. And it's, again, poetically, right in the very middle of the book. And I think that's very intentional, very poetic in terms of how they would do poetry. And while we might tend to want to put it at the very end, they've got it right in the center, and I think it's a rightly put there. So this is, remember, next chapter is where we get the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So all right, His compassions are new every morning, and let me go ahead and ask Jeff if you'd close us in prayer today.
Yeah, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the solemn nature of the lesson tonight. As people suffered persecution, they suffered disaster because of their sin. We ask, Father, that we would take these lessons to mind, that we would always have our trusted faith in you, and that we may not waver. Give us that strength, Father. Continue to be with us. We thank you for the church. We ask, Father, that you would bless the church, that we may be strong with your word, that we may not desert that we may always turn back to that and not go with our own itching ears and what we want to do, what we want to do, we want to, how we want to worship, but we want to worship you the way you have ordained. We thank you again, Father, for the time to gather around your word. Bless us as we sleep tonight. Give us good rest. We thank you, Father, again, for your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.